Today our lesson deals with the challenge and the hindrance in these most timely messages dealing with the kind of a person that God wants you to be. Now, if we could just fix it in our mind that God's plan for you was never for sickness, never for you to be nervous, never for you to be upset and tore up. God's plan for every person's life is a beautiful thing. God desires you to be a happy, healthy, complete person. The image of Jesus Christ, read the record. Jesus was never afraid or uncertain, never sick or upset. God says this is his plan for your life. In the messages preceding this, we have dealt with this in a way to show you that God had planned to cause you to be brought into the image of Jesus Christ and exactly how God had planned to accomplish this. Now today we're going to deal with the challenge and the hindrance to this, and I believe that God will carry us deeper. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and verse 23, Jesus said unto him, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. Straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him, and enter no more into him. And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, inasmuch that many said he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, Why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, This kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and by fasting. What a tremendous thing this is. We're dealing with the cause of unbelief, the cure for unbelief. We're dealing with the challenge of it all and the very thing that hindrances. First of all, the challenge, believe in God. Is there anything in all the world that represents a greater challenge than the fact that people, common people like you and I, can believe God? When you read this, Jesus said all things are possible to him that believes. He simply said that everything is within the reach of a man that can believe God for it. Whatever you can believe God for is yours. Now, when you're talking about believing and a believer, Jesus said in Mark's gospel, he said, These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, this is the great challenge of the Bible, to believe God. Now, I want to set this straight in your mind before we go any further, that believing is not necessarily a divine quality. But rather, believing is just simply being convinced of something, being convinced that it's a fact. Now, there's people that believe that Buddhism is a fact. They believe the Buddha's God, and therefore they are believing. No matter that eventually they're going to discover that it's a lie. Right now, it's a driving force of their life. They are convinced that Buddhism is a fact. There are people that believe that communism is the truth, that communism is the wave of the future. These people are sincere believers in communism because they are convinced, no matter that it's a lie, no matter they're going to hell, no matter that it's going to shipwreck their lives right now, it's the driving force of their life. I have been convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. I am a believer in this book. I am convinced this Bible has proved itself. It's lived through the Hamans and the Hitlers. It has recorded in its pages that which make me know it's a fact. It has prophecies that have already been fulfilled to the minutest details. Its accuracy cannot be questioned. In the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew, three questions were asked Jesus. When shall these things come to pass? That is, when shall this temple be thrown down? What is the sign of thy coming, and when shall the end be? Jesus answered that first question as concerning the temple to its minutest details. It came to pass 70 years later when Titus and his Roman army encircled Jerusalem. The prophecies of Jesus were fulfilled to the word. I know the rest of it is a fact. It took men hundreds of years to discover that the life of the flesh was in the blood, but 2,800 years years ago, God set it down in the book of Leviticus. Throughout this Bible, the prophecies concerning Israel, before she was ever a nation, what would happen? Moses prophesied long before they ever got to the promised land, what would happen when they got there. Those prophecies were fulfilled to the minutest detail. My friend, I am convinced this is the Word of God. I am a believer in the Word of God. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You cannot diligently seek God until you're first convinced, until you're a believer. And when you are a believer, then faith will come to you. Jesus never said, if you can have faith. He said, if thou canst believe. Faith is an attribute of God. Faith comes from God. Faith is that divine quality that brings the results. But faith comes to the believer, to that person that believes that God's word is the truth and believes it enough to stand upon that promise, will certainly find the victory. Now, in the Bible, there's classic examples of those that believed and held on to that belief until God fulfilled his promise. Abraham is the greatest example. God spoke to him when he was 75 years old, called him out from among his kinfolks and said, I will make you the father of many nations. He said, if the stars can be numbered, then the seed from your loins can be numbered. 25 years time flowed by, no son was born. The old man's faith began to waver. God spoke to him and appeared to him. In the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, God appeared as El Shaddai, the life giver, the nourisher. El Shaddai is the word used for the woman's breast, the life giver. And God was saying to Abraham's son, it isn't for you to bring the promise into being. I will do that. No matter that you're 100 years old. No matter that Sarah's womb is dead. Pay no mind to these things. Just simply believe the promise that I gave you 25 years ago. I will make that promise good. And God made that promise good. In the 4th chapter of the book of Romans, Paul spoke of Abraham. He said, who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations. He considered not his own body 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief, but was absolutely persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He counted those things that were not as though they already were. Why? Because he was a believer. Because God had made that promise. And dear friend, your hope rests in being a believer, convinced of the fact that God's word is a truth. Now, the hindrance to all this is a disease of the church. And this is what we're dealing with, a cure for your unbelief. Now, unbelief is a disease. Here's a man that the Bible said came to Jesus. His disciples couldn't win the victory. His disciples couldn't do the job. He brought him to Jesus. And Jesus said to that man, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believe. And the man cried with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Oh, here is a disease. Here's the curse. Here's the hindrance to it all. This terrible, awful disease of unbelief. It's the fountainhead of every sin. And we're dealing with a cure for it. And God has the answer. All of your frustrations, all of your unbelief are a product of what you became when Adam sold us into sin. And we must deal with the source. For you to say, I'm never going to doubt God again, is like telling the sun not to come up. It's totally and absolutely impossible. For you must recognize that unbelief is a force. It's not merely a negative thought that enters into the human brain, but it is a force. It is a powerful force. We received this from our first father, Adam. It's a product of the flesh, and it has to be dealt with right at the fountainhead. When we talk about unbelief, that doesn't adequately describe what it's all about. I'm talking to people now that have a cancer. I'm talking to people that the doctor said perhaps you're going to die. And you say, I'm never going to doubt God. You are filled, though, with unbelief. You are robbed of the victory because of this thing called unbelief. But if you recognize this one truth, that unbelief is not merely a negative thought, but it's a force. That is, unbelief is actually believing in the wrong thing. Yes, sir, it's actually believing in the wrong thing. You're either going to believe in the power of God to set you free, or you're going to believe in that cancer to destroy you. We have this story in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus came into the synagogue. There's a man there with a withered arm. And the Bible said Jesus told this man to stand up in the midst of that crowd of unbelieving religionists. He commanded that man to stretch forth that withered hand and arm. Now, it's a total and absolute impossibility. This man is in the greatest battle of life. You're in that battle of life. You're in that terrific struggle right now. Many of you needing help from God, and you're in the same place this man found himself in that long ago day in a synagogue in Nazareth. He said, stretch forth your hand. All of the man's reason, everything about him, everything that's logical in this world, said it's impossible for you to stretch it forth. He's never been able to stretch it forth. But yet on the other side, there's the word of God that says to him, stretch it forth. Now, what is that man going to believe? What are you going to believe? Which side are you going to get up on? Are you going to believe your reasoning? Are you going to believe the logic? Are you going to believe the testimony of what you are? Or are you going to believe the word of God? You see, in our lives, the greatest trial and test of our lives is whether or not we believe the word of not. This is what it said of Joseph. In that prison cell, it says in Psalms 105:17 that he sent a man before them, even Joseph, whose feet they laid in iron. In the marginal reading of your Bible, it said iron came into his soul until the time the word of the Lord came and tried him. You see, God had made a promise to young Joseph when he was just a boy. God said to Joseph, I am going to make you the savior of these people, of your own people, and in effect the savior of the world. He really became a type of Christ. Now, Joseph told this to his brethren. They sold him into slavery. He winds up locked up in an Egyptian jail, forgotten by everybody, lied on by those that are supposed to be his friends, deserted by those that he's helped, and now forsaken, it looks like, by God and all, in an Egyptian jail. He sits there with 1,000 demons telling that God never spoke to him. You see what I'm talking about? The real trial is not God, it's not the word of the Lord, but whether or not Joseph is going to believe that word in spite of the circumstances. And to his eternal credit, he believed God. He believed that God actually spoke to him. He held on to that promise. And one day he's sitting in the jail, and next day he's riding the second chariot of Pharaoh. You see what I'm talking about? Be convinced. Don't be a double-minded person. Believe the word of God. Here's where the change is going to come about. But the unbelieving power of that carnal mind, as it works its way into your spirit, is the thing that's hindering you today. And this is what we're dealing with, the cure for this, and we're coming to the source. We're going to deal with it in a more definite way in the next message. But we recognize this man says here to Jesus, Lord, I believe. He's a believer. But the Bible said he also says, help my unbelief. He believed. He was convinced, or he would never have come. But here he is in this terrible, terrible state of unbelief. And he says, help my unbelief. So we have here the problem of believing and unbelieving in a single person. In a single person. That carnal nature is rising up. As I said in the beginning, all of our unbelief is a product of what we became in the fall. But hold on to your belief. Be convinced that God is real. Don't allow yourself to waver in the promise. And God will help you to overcome this terrible disease of unbelief. leaf by striking right at the root source of it all. Now this man says, help my unbelief. James wrote and said you cannot be a believer and an unbeliever at the same time. The Bible said you can't have bitter water and sweet water coming from the same fountain. But Jesus never rebuked this man. He said, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus never rebuked him in this. What is the answer? The answer is simply this. There's two fountains there, two sources. Paul talked about it in the two sons of Abraham. The one born of Hagar, Ishmael. The one born of Sarah, Isaac. One is born of the flesh. One is born of the spirit. Those two are wrestling against each other. And you have this terrible conflict inside of the believer. You have the flesh lusting against the spirit. And the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do what you would. There's this terrible, awful conflict. And all of the unbelief is coming out of this old creation life. This is a fact taught of the Bible. And when you begin to discover the source, a cure is not far away. This is true in medical science. When they discover the cause of cancer, they're soon able to discover the cure for cancer. When they discover the cause of certain diseases, they're not long coming up with a cure. And you and I now are pulling the blanket off of this thing. The devil has kept it hid. We're discovering the source of all of our unbelief. And all of that unbelief is right there in that old creation nature. Right there in that carnal fleshly nature. And as we discover this, we're going to find that God has prescribed the cure. Thank God as we deal and put down and crucify that old nature and lift up that new nature, we'll find that we not only can, but we have become what God intended for us to become. You know, the devil has sold a lie. He sold a lie. We thought that all we had to do is go somewhere and get somebody to lay hands on us and all of our problems would disappear. Now, it's true, we can lay hands on the sick and they'll recover, but they'll be sick again. We can lay hands on the sick and the nervous person will be set free, but they'll become nervous again unless we realize that that nervousness is coming out of that old creation nature, that God wrote vanity over that and intended for that to be brought under totally and absolute subjection, to be crucified, put to death, not allowed to express itself. And when that happens, then we automatically become what God intended for us to become. As I said in the beginning, his plan for us was to have a beautiful life, a life, thank God, full of the image of Jesus Christ, a life of happiness, a life of health, a life of beauty, a life of tranquility, not living on the world's drugs, but living by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God, we have the challenge of believing that leads us into the fullness. As we behold Christ in the Spirit and believe his word, we're changed into the image of Jesus Christ. As we discover the hindrance as being unbelief and the source of that unbelief being the flesh, the carnal nature, and begin to subdue it as we walk in the Spirit, then we discover that faith is an automatic thing, just as much as breathing. When we subject that old nature to the Spirit, when we crucify him by the Spirit, we are doing away with our unbelief. When we elevate and lift up the new creature, then, dear friend, we're bringing into focus that which can believe God, that which has peace with God, that whose very nature is love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, faith. And it's as easy for that man to believe God as it is for that old creation nature to doubt. We've been dealing well for the last four messages with a cure for unbelief. And today we're coming to this message on two worlds, are the very source. I believe in God and the source of all of our unbelief. And I feel like that this will be one of the great revelations of your life as we move into this message, Two Worlds. In the book of Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, Paul, writing to that church, says, the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that we cannot do what we would. Now, what he's saying to the church, not only in that age, but in every age, when we come to a place, individual Christians or the church as a whole, that we cannot do what we would, that is, when we're not doing the will of God, when the miraculous has disappeared from the church, when the church has become just another organization, then let us recognize that our problem is we have allowed the carnal to rise to the point that it challenges what we are. And when that happens, something must be done about it in your individual life. Here I read to you the message, and I'll read it again in the 9th chapter of Mark, where a man brought his lunatic boy to Jesus. And Jesus, he said to him, "Lord, if you will, you can make my boy well." And Jesus answered in the 23rd verse, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes." And straightway the father of the child cried out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." You see, in the person of this one man are the two worlds we're talking about, the world of the flesh and the world of the spirit. Now, James wrote and said you cannot be a believer and an unbeliever at the same time, that you can't get bitter water and sweet water out of the same fountain. But this man says, "I am a believer and I am an unbeliever," and Jesus did not rebuke him. Now, what's the answer to this contradiction? Simply this: there's two fountains. When a man is born again, that old creation nature is there and has to be crucified, but he receives the new nature, the nature of Christ. And this is God's will for his life, and this is the key to total happiness and health and victory in the life, is the development of this new creation life. And so we see the two worlds in this man's life. He says, "Lord, I believe." There's that new creature. He alone can believe. And then the old man, he rises up and says, "Help thou my unbelief." Now, the world of the flesh is a world of unbelief. That's a world of the devil. That's where the devil operates. And the world of faith is the world of that new creation life. Now, seeing the source of it, we can dig into it and discover what the cure is in the messages to come. But you must realize that these two worlds are portrayed throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, we find the separation preached. Jesus, or the Bible says rather, that you do not sow a field with mingled seeds, nor do you wear garments of linen and wool. When you come into the New Testament, you find him talking about hot and cold, goats and sheep, and separation here. Now, I know that the legalists, the holiness groups that degenerate into just a legalistic standpoint, become Pharisees of religion. They set up little rules of religion, and this determines their separation point. But that isn't the way it is at all, mister. Not on your life. It is a separation of these two worlds, separation of flesh and spirit, because all of the sickness and frustrations of your life come out of that lower nature, while all the happiness and peace and joy come out of that new nature, and they must be separated to the extent that one of them is going to be put down. Now, it isn't a matter that you should put one down, but one of them is. If you don't crucify the flesh, it's going to crowd the spiritual man out. Now, when in the book of Genesis, you find the two sons of Abraham, the son of Hagar, and the son born of Sarah, when you find them in quarrel, you find that Sarah come to Abraham and said, "You're going to put that son born of the flesh out." And when you come to the New Testament, Paul uses this as an allegory, and he says you've got to put that son born of the flesh down. When you're born again, you still have that old creation nature, and it has to be crucified. If he's fed and not crucified, then you will revert back to type. For you see, if you were an alcoholic before you were converted, then that old man is still an alcoholic, and if he gains the ascendancy, he'll buy him a bottle of whiskey. If you smoked cigarettes before you were converted, if you revert back to type, you'll still smoke cigarettes, because that old creation life isn't changed at all. It must be destroyed by being crucified and denied an expression in your life. And as you put him down and you feed the new man, then you soon discover that there is the course source and the source of victory. Now, in the old man being the source of all unbelief and the new creature being the source of all faith, you have both worlds clearly defined, and it's a matter of walking in the Spirit so that you do not fulfill the lusts or desires of that old carnal nature. Now, God taught the separation of these worlds. He said in the book of Revelation, because you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. He said that to the Laodicean church, and the Bible said he's on the outside. So what we have here, God is saying you're neither flesh nor spirit, but you're trying to homogenize the both of them. And this is the most hated thing there is in the sight of God. I said, this is the most hated thing there is in the sight of God. God hates in us that which tends a little to the spiritual and lives so carnal. We keep our lives so mixed up in this world of the flesh while we hold on to the spiritual, and this becomes a hated thing. In the Old Testament, Belshazzar went to hell at midnight for this. He never went to hell because he got drunk. No drunkards are going to heaven, but God doesn't send a man to hell every time he gets drunk. If he did, half of America would be sent to hell tonight. No, sir, he went to hell because he dared to mix that which was of the spirit with that which is of the flesh. We're seeing that same thing happen in these closing days of time. We're witnessing that on a large scale today. You find worldliness in the church, and the world taking on some of the church. In Las Vegas, they're waltzing to the tune of the old rugged cross. Now, I've saw religious services where they had rock music and were singing Raindrops Falling on My Head. Mr. God says there has to be a separation. There has to be a separation of the flesh and the spirit in our lives individually and in the church collectively. We have this day the church taking on the world, taking on the world and the world's ideas, and as a result, we're feeding the world's hogs. I read in a religious periodical where a church came from 300 to 1,500 in 3 years. In the course of time, they gave away 5 automobiles, 100 bicycles, vacations all over America. They took up the carnal world system to build the church. As a result, the church had to be killed spiritually. I said it had to be killed spiritually. They forced it to grow by the carnal mind. When that mind gains the ascendancy in the church, it's a dead issue. I said it's a dead issue. You forced to grow only that which you're going to kill. Now, as a boy, my dad gave me a brood sow for an FFA project. And he, on the other side of that pen, had a hog we were going to eat that winter. I, just 11-year-old boy, I noticed my dad fed his hog different, fed it different food, and fed it more of it, so I challenged him on the issue. I said, it's not fair. Here I'm trying to raise my pig, and you're feeding yours better. And my dad gave me some homespun philosophy that's helped me in this spiritual race, mister. He said to me, he said, son, we're raising these pigs for two different things. Yours will raise other pigs. Mine we're going to eat. And he said, you only forced to grow what you're going to kill. He said, you can take a chicken and make a frying-sized chicken out of it in a matter of 6 or 8 weeks by feeding it growing mash. But if you want that chicken to lay eggs, you don't do that. And it's the same way with the church. God adds daily who he will to the church. And when we force the church to grow by bringing in these carnal mind into the church, we're simply killing the church, mister. I said, we're killing the church. Paul wrote to the church and he said, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ. Now, the mind of Christ is the Spirit of God. I said, it's the Spirit of God. And he said, let this mind be in you which also was in Christ. In the book of Corinthians, he said, who knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God? And this is the mind of Christ, because the mind is what that which knows, and to know is the mind. And he said, who knoweth the things of God save the Spirit of God? So the mind of Christ, he said, let it be in the church. You know why? Because the mind is the ability. The mind is the ability. Somebody can play an organ. Now, the ability is not in those fingers. Of course, if the fingers are crippled, they couldn't move up and down the keyboard. But the ability is in the mind. The brain has learned those keys and tells what keys for those fingers to touch. The ability is in the mind. And when the church operates on the carnal mind, it operates with the ability of a man. But when it has the mind of Christ, it operates on the ability of Christ. It can raise the dead, cleanse the leper, and walk on in peace. And you, my friend, when you walk in the Spirit, in the mind of Christ, then you also will have the peace of God and the ability of God. But we cannot mix these two worlds, because these worlds are the source of faith and the source of unbelief. When Jesus is talking to us, when he's talking to us, he's dealing with this, and he says to us that if you'll deal with these two worlds, if you'll deal with these two worlds properly, in their proper sense, then it'll not be a matter of trying to have faith or struggling to have faith, for that which is born of God cannot sin. It cannot have unbelief, and that which is of the flesh cannot believe God. When Zerubbabel, in the fourth chapter of the book of Zechariah, was talking, he said an angel waked him as a man out of a deep sleep. Now, he wasn't asleep physically, but he was asleep to the happenings about him, like most religious people are today. And when that angel waked him up, he said, "What do you see?" And when Zerubbabel looked, he said, "I see a candlestick all of gold." Now, candlestick in the Bible is symbolic of the church, and gold is symbolic of that which is of God, that which is divine. So he said, "I see a church all of gold, not a mixture of the flesh and the spirit, not a wore-out religious organization, but a spiritual organism all of God, Mr. Separated from the world, the flesh, and the devil." This is what God is looking for in our lives. This is what God wants to do for us. And when we discover these two worlds, thank God we have discovered the source of everything that's worthwhile and the source of everything that is of the devil. When I first began to preach, God gave me a revelation of the Holy Spirit. I frustrated the grace of God. I was called into the ministry at the time of the great healing revivals, and the big gospel tents were all over America. Thousands were gathered at the crossroads being healed, and great victories were being won. I had a look at that, and I wanted to imitate that, and I began to strive to be like those fellas. I wanted to preach like those great preachers, and I wanted to deliver like they delivered. And I found myself, I had frustrated the grace of God. I wasn't able to do it, and I reached a point where I was going to either have to get out or find the mind of God. I began to pray, and I began to seek God, and the Holy Spirit then gave me a truth and a revelation that I want to pass on to you, that I believe will help you in this struggle of becoming what God wants you to become. I'm talking about the cure of your unbelief and setting you up as the person God wants you to be, happy, healthy, and full of the love of God. The Holy Spirit came to me that day as I was praying and fasting and said, "My son, you're frustrating the grace of God. You're trying to be something that I never intended for you to be. I never intended you to just try to copy after other men. I will use your life, in your mind, in your spirit, by my spirit. I want you to be available to me. But to do this," he said, "you must know." Now, I want, first of all, the Holy Spirit said to me, to show you the purpose of the devil and my purpose for your life. And if you don't hear anything else I say, listen closely now, because this will be one of the great truths that ever gripped your being. And he began to show me how that I had been born into the Pentecostal religion, and our rules were set up. If you didn't commit adultery, if you didn't get drunk, if you didn't steal or murder or do certain things, then you were all right. And so I lived always feeling that the purpose of the devil was to get me to get drunk or to bring me out into a place of adultery and set me up on those lines. But God said to me, the devil is not just trying to get you to get drunk or commit adultery, but his purpose and his only purpose is to cause you to be carnal, cause you to be carnal. Listen to me. My friend, listen. The works of that carnal life is adultery and fornication and murder and hatred and emulation and strife. That is the product of that kind of a life. And so the enemy is striving for one thing, and that is to cause me to be a carnal person. Now, to be carnal, mister, to be carnally minded is simply that I'm more interested in things than I am God. If I'm no more about golf than I do God, I'm carnal. If I spend more time playing golf than I do praying, I'm carnal. If I know more about the major ball players than I do the characters of the Bible, I'm carnal. If the preacher spends more time in games than he does in praying, he's carnal, and adultery will take care of itself. Mister, the devil is trying to get you to be carnally minded, for to be carnally minded is death. And if you can realize this, there's a real victory coming to you. On the other hand, the Holy Spirit said to me, I'm not trying to get you to raise the dead or to cast out devils or open eyes of the blind. You've been straining at this thing and struggling to try to do it. It isn't in your power to do this. Only God can do these things. God said to me, what I want you to do is to be spiritual. To be spiritual. Now, to be spiritual, brother, is not to have a glazed look in your eye, or a slack jaw, to wear some phony kind of a garb. But to be spiritual is simply to walk in the will of God. That's right, to walk in the will of God, to read the word, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, to pray, to obey the word of the Lord. You wake up in the night, you feel like you ought to get up and pray, but your body's tired. Now, to walk in the flesh is to go to sleep, but to walk in the spirit is to get up and pray. You wake up in the morning, you feel like you ought to fast today, but yet something in your stomach growls and you feel hungry. To be carnally minded is to obey that growl of the stomach, but to walk in the spirit is simply to push the plate aside and to fast that day. And when you begin to put down that old man and lift up that new, you'll discover that faith is as natural. I said faith is as natural as breathing is. And to feed that new man and to starve that old man, we'll deal with these worlds and put them in their proper perspective. Oh, what an age of carnality we live in. The church and the people of the church are so carnally minded that God cannot do what he would. This is what Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, 17. This terrible warfare is taking place, and our only hope is for that spiritual man to gain the ascendancy over that carnal nature, which is the source of all of our unbelief. I said it's the source of all of our unbelief. It is totally and absolutely impossible for that carnal man to believe God. He can cry, he can say words, he can act religious, he can belong to the church, he can be baptized, but he cannot believe God. While on the other hand, it's totally and absolutely impossible for that new creature to doubt God. Now fix that in your mind. Fix that in your mind. The Bible said that which is born of God cannot sin. Since unbelief is the father of every sin, that which is born of God cannot sin. Glory to God. That means it cannot doubt. It cannot doubt. If you just let him have the preeminence in your life, then faith will be natural. And if faith is natural, we will raise the dead. We will cleanse the leper. We'll do all the things the Bible commands us to do. So God only wants us to be spiritual. The devil wants us to be carnal. We've got to make up our mind. We have our own free will. What do you will to do? To be carnal or to be spiritual? If you want to be spiritual and crucify that old man, I am going to tell you what it's all about in the next message, what is fasting. In the next message, what is fasting. So hold on. Believe God, realizing where the source is and what we've got to do. Let's heed the admonition of the Bible in Hebrews chapter 6. Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on. Let us go on where we can say with the Apostle Paul, I, that's the old man, am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I, that's the new man, liveth, and the life that I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And again he said, for me to live is Christ. And Christ never doubted. He never feared. He never was sick. He never was uncertain.
By the word of God, as sit down at the right hand of God, and the whole earth is his footstool, that everything is under his feet, then we know that we're going to come to this place. We know that this is going to happen. So hold on to that thought. We see Jesus. Hallelujah. Because that's the answer. That's the place of victory. Now, in our lesson today, we're dealing with God's ways and means of bringing you into that image of Jesus Christ. And it's through the principle of the seed. That is a seed with the life in it. Now, when you begin to deal with this principle of the seed, we have the natural application. We know that a grain of corn will produce corn, that a grain of wheat will produce wheat, that the life is in the seed. That is, the life is in the seed, and all the possibilities of that life is there. You plant a grain of corn, then you've got first the shoot, then the blade, then the full ear in the blade. Think about it. What beautiful thought that we're dealing with here. All the possibilities of the life are in the seed. Now, flowers, you take beautiful flowers. My particular flower, favorite flower, is the gladiola. I think there's nothing more beautiful in all the earth than a deep blood red gladiola. When I look at that bulb, that ugly seed, and made to know that the life of that beautiful flower is in that seed. That's right. All the possibilities, all the color, all the symmetry, all the beauty, everything, all the beautiful fragrance is in that seed. The life is in there, and the possibilities of that flower is there. You plant that seed in the earth. You water that seed. You cultivate that seed. You take care of it, and it will produce that beautiful flower. Well, this is God. God's principle, mister. I said, this is God's principle, is to plant the seed of the Word of God in the receptacle of the human spirit. And the development of that seed, you see, all the possibilities of God are in that seed. That seed is God. Now, the Bible says in the book of the Epistle of Peter that we're born again, not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God that liveth and abideth forever. Now, that seed, Paul said, was Christ. So the principle of life is in the seed, and it's the development of the seed. I have a young lad, a boy, 24 years old, a preacher of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, that young man's 24. He's 6 foot tall. He didn't become 6 foot tall by me pulling on him every morning. We obeyed the laws of life. My wife fed that boy, caused him to sleep. She did the things that caused him to grow, and he developed into a full-grown man. The same principle is there spiritually, mister. Oh, you're full of frustrations. You're full of unbelief. You're full of hate, frustrations. You don't know what to do sometimes. I watch God's people live on tranquilizers. That never was the plan of God. It's just simply telling me that they're living their life in the soul. They're living a selfish life. They're living the life of the flesh. What man become when he fell? Instead of developing the new creation life, they're developing that old life. They're feeding it and catering to it. And as a result, it's growing, and its fruit, it's the works of that life is hatred and strife and emulation. While the fruit of that spiritual life is love and joy and peace and meekness, temperance and faith. And as we develop that life, this is exactly what we become. This is exactly what we become. Now, God's way of doing this is laid out in the Bible. The Apostle Peter put it this way. He left us example that we should follow in his steps. Now, the interpretation of this great revelation of this scripture has been very limited, to say the least. You take when the great divine healing campaigns were sweeping across America, the great preachers of that day interpret that scripture to mean simply that because Jesus worked miracles, we were to work miracles. And I'm absolutely certain it can be applied in this area. But that's a very limited interpretation, mister. This thing has its roots in the spiritual. And what Jesus was saying was, I am the firstborn of a new creation race. He was born on this earth a babe. He developed into full-grown manhood and was before the very eyes of his people as he walked this earth in a glorified form, glorified. Now, the Bible said we one day in the resurrection and the rapture are going to have a body like unto his glorious body. But we're to develop spiritually into that image now on this earth. And if we do, we're gonna follow the path, the example that he left us. We're going to plant our feet, spiritually speaking, where he planted his. We're going to follow the footprints of Jesus Christ. And so what Simon Peter was saying was, he left us an example that we are, if we are going to be glorified, man in glory, that's the ultimate goal of God for you, my friend. And if we're ever going to come to that place of having a glorified body, we're going to walk in the footprints of Jesus here now on this earth. How this is done, those first footprint that he left, he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he was conceived of the Holy Ghost. When Mary was found pregnant with child, and Joseph, the husband, the espoused husband, was about to put her away, an angel spoke to him and said, that which is conceived in the virgin's womb is of the Holy Spirit, is of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Jesus Christ was planted in the Virgin Mary's womb by a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. He was born to the Spirit's what I'm telling you. And my friend, the Bible said, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You have to be born again. You must be born again. That is the first step we must follow. Jesus is born to the Spirit. I must be born to the Spirit. 65% of the preachers in America deny his virgin birth. But if you cannot believe in the virgin birth, you cannot believe in the new birth. He was the Word of God. This Bible said he was. So he was planted. The word was planted. The seed was planted in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The seed is Christ. That seed was planted there by the Holy Spirit. When I was born again, then the seed of the Word of God was planted in this human spirit by the same Holy Spirit. It was as much a miracle when I was born to the Spirit of God as it was when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. Just the same miracle, mister. You can never be glorified until you're born again, except you be born again. You're not even a child of God. You're a child of the devil. He left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He was born to the Spirit. I must be born to the Spirit. Born again of the Holy Ghost. Born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Then understanding this, mister, that all of the life is in the seed. The principles of life. Everything. All the possibilities of God are in that seed. So when I was born again of the Word of God, I was born again of Jesus Christ. He is the Word. And Paul said the seed was the Word. That seed was planted in the receptacle of this human spirit that was renewed by the Spirit of God. And that seed was planted in all the possibilities of God. And if that seed is developed, just as sure as corn produces corn, the Word of God produces Jesus Christ. And when that happened, my unbelief is on its way out. My fear is on its way out. Glory be to God. So first of all, we have to be born to the Spirit. Then comes the processes of sanctification and the development of that Spirit. Now the Bible leads us on to know when he was baptized in the River Jordan. That simply means you're baptized into death. They said that old Red Sea baptism, Moses said was a baptism. Ask Pharaoh's soldiers if it wasn't death. It was death to that old life of Egypt and new life to God's people. And when we go down into the water of baptism, we're simply saying that we're baptized into his death. We rise to walk in the newness of life. The baptism into death to come up in the newness of life. Jesus was baptized of John in the River Jordan. He went down into those waters, and when he came up, the Bible said the Spirit ascended on him in the form of a dove. He was baptized with the Spirit. Oh, hallelujah. He was immersed with the Spirit. And every believer has to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. This is not what saves you, mister. This is an erroneous teaching by erroneous people that you're not saved until you talk in tongues or until you're baptized in the Holy Ghost. You have to be saved to be baptized. Jesus said the world of the unbeliever cannot receive this. You have to first be born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God washed in the blood of Jesus. But it is imperative that that believer be baptized in the Holy Ghost. This is the process of the development of the Christ life within us. It cannot be otherwise. You cannot bypass this and develop your life any further. This is the next step in the New Testament church. When somebody was saved, they insisted he be baptized. baptized in the Holy Ghost at the Samaritan revival, where a city had repented and been baptized in water. The Holy Ghost did not fail. They sent two disciples, Peter and John, down there to teach them more fully and to get them full of the Holy Ghost. When Paul got to the upper coast of Ephesus, found certain disciples, the first question was, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? They knew that the baptism of the Holy Ghost was the principle of development of that life that had been born in that receptacle of the human spirit, that it cannot be developed apart from the Spirit of God. As we behold him in the Spirit, as we behold him in the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit, then we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. This is the will of God. Jesus, that Jesus of ours, left us an example. He was baptized in the Holy Ghost. We must be baptized in the Holy Ghost. There is no other way. The late, great Charles Finney said in one of his messages, and on many occasions said, it is as imperative for a believer to be baptized in the Holy Ghost as it is for an unregenerate man to be born again. This is God's ultimatum, mister. Jesus was baptized. If you're ever going to be glorified, you say that's strong, preacher. I know it, sir. But if you're ever going to be glorified, you're going to walk the step that Jesus walked. And he was baptized in the Holy Ghost. And this Bible said he left us an example. He left us a roadmap into that world of glorification. Glory to God. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is a step. It's part of the example. Ye must be filled with the Spirit. It's not the icing on the cake. It's not something you can take or leave. If you're ever going to be glorified, if you're ever going to have the well-developed life on this earth, then you're going to have to be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Paul said, as we behold him in the Spirit, we're changed from faith to faith and from glory to glory. You see, this new life is a life of Jesus. It's a life of faith. It's a life of love. It's a life of holiness. It's a life of power. All of this is a direct result of the Holy Spirit. You read in the book of Galatians that faith is a fruit of the Spirit and a gift of the Spirit. And so it is a part and parcel of that new creation life to have faith. If it's going to have faith, it's got to have the Spirit. So it must be baptized in the Holy Ghost. Since God is love, I said, since God is love, it's part of that new creation life. Since it's the life of God to have love, and the love of God is shed abroad by the Holy Ghost, we must be filled with the Spirit. We must be holy. And the works of the flesh are not holiness, they're filthy rags. The only holiness that counts with God is that holiness that's a fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, faith, brotherly kindness. These things are the holiness that God looks for. And that new creation life to have power must have Christ developed in it, because the Bible said all power in heaven and in earth is given unto Jesus Christ. All power, not some power, not part power. He doesn't leave any power for you. I read that and became frustrated in my thinking. He didn't say there was some power for Clendenin and some power for somebody else, but all power in heaven and in earth is given unto Jesus Christ. But I read in the book of Colossians that Christ is all, and that Christ is in us all, and to the degree that Christ is developed in our life, to that degree will there be power in our life. And so to have power, we must have the Holy Spirit of God. Oh, thank God. I'm giving you the answer to everything in life today. And if you'll heed the principles I'm giving you, if you haven't been born again, you must be. But having been born again, then you must be filled with the Holy Ghost. Then the Bible says, as he came up out of the water, and that Spirit fell on him in the form of the dove, that Spirit led him into the wilderness, where he was tempted for 40 days and nights of the devil, and came forth in the power of the Spirit. Now, my friend, it's not enough to be just simply filled with the Spirit. We must be completely led and subdued by the Holy Spirit. Now you listen closely in the minutes to follow. That Holy Spirit has come into my life to develop that Christ life, to overcome that self life, to overcome this body, so that my soul and my body are servants of that Spirit. Amen. The Spirit being in ascendancy, the soul completely under subjection by the Spirit to my Spirit, and the body yielding itself to that sanctified Spirit will give me the kind of a life that God intends for me to have. For that to happen, I must be completely subdued by the Holy Spirit. The Bible said the meek or the subdued shall inherit the earth. Dear friend, if we're not subdued and ruled by the Spirit, we can never rule with the Spirit. God must rule my life by the Spirit if I ever rule under Christ. If the underworld is going to be subject to me, then I'm going to have to be subject to the Holy Spirit. If I overcome my frustrations, then I must overcome it by the peace of God in my life as a direct result of being subdued and led by the Spirit. If I'm going to get to that glory world glorified, I'm not only going to have to be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to have to be led by the Spirit of God, subdued completely by the Holy Ghost. We must be meek and tamed by the Spirit. Moses, the Bible said, was the meekest man on earth. This became a difficult thing for me to deal with until I realized that meek in the Bible means to be tamed. He was tamed to the one voice of God. Whenever God said move, he moved. As a result, he was a powerful man for God. Jesus, he was completely under subjection and led by the Holy Spirit. He said, I only do what God tells me to do. When he said to devils, go, they went. Because when God said to him, go, he went. And you, my friend, that are so disturbed and so nervous and so upset and living off of tranquilizers, and your life is a frustration and a contradiction, if you'll just let the Holy Spirit lead your life, then the fruit of that life will be the kind of life you're wanting. God intended to make you in the image of Jesus Christ. This can be done only as you walk in the Spirit, as you're led by the Spirit. You do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God is having his way with your life only as you walk in the will of God, which is the way of the Holy Ghost. Let's look at it here. To bring you to his image. And if he can bring you to his image, you're just like him. You never find any place in this Bible where he didn't know what he was going to do. He never needed a tranquilizer. He never was nervous. He never was afraid. He never doubted his divine destiny. He never doubted. When he said to devils, go, he knew they were going. When he put his hands on the blind, they got well. When he said to a sick man after 38 years, be well, he got well. When he spoke to the dead, they come from the grave, though they've been dead 4 days. Mister, when that kind of a life is my life, when I can say with the Apostle Paul, for me to live is Christ, then I will be what God wants me to be. And for that to happen, I must, number one, be born again. Being born again, I must be baptized in the Holy Ghost. And being baptized in the Holy Ghost, I must be led by that Spirit, which will bring me to the total image of Jesus Christ spiritually. And in that resurrection morning, I'm going to receive a body like his body. In our next lesson, we're going to be dealing with the challenge and the hindrance. Stay with us.